Thank you. By the way, thanks for setting all that up. Remind me to remind Betty to remind me to remind you. Did you get all that? Yeah, on Sunday. Yeah, okay, good. Oh, well. Oh, you can still eat breakfast and lunch that way. No, I mean, just add that in the middle. Absolutely. And then eat lunch. Yeah. Yeah, Robert kind of eats a lot. Well, and crumpets. Well, hi there. By the way, thanks for those words about the Bible study. Yeah. Right. Yeah. I hope so. I would hope so. Yeah. The Bible study is kind of a balancing act. On one hand, you can get online or go to any website as far as, you know, get a Bible study book or whatever. And you can get any kind of Bible study on every book in the Bible, different genres, different types, different styles. And you can go from there. But what I'm trying to do is we are trying to have a balance of getting deep into the Word, but not so deep to where we have to have a degree in divinity or a PhD in theology in order to understand this. And there are two aspects on a tangent here. There's two aspects to studying the Word that I have found personally. And this is just me. Okay. I don't have any, you know, data or backup for this. What I've found after reading the Bible, maybe a couple times, is that you have the technical aspect of Scripture. Technical aspect meaning what exactly is being said through the translation of the Koine Vernacular Vatican Greek and what the different translations that we have into English, which they really don't compare. Bridging the gap between the translation that we read in the English language and the gap that it was really written. Also, the technical aspect would be the context of who it was written to, who it was written by, where it was written, what time frame it was written, what was the world stage at that time, what was the politics at that time, and what was the culture of the people at the time, and when was this time, and put all this together to try to build a literary image to play out a movie in your mind, to try to understand better now. This is who is speaking these words to these people who are in this kind of mess in this time, but this is what the culture is, and it helps us understand that. That's the first layer. The second layer is going into the deeper onions of what could this also mean bilaterally as far as their theology goes with the theology mixed with Hellenism, mixed with the theology of the Roman pantheon. So now we've got all that. And now we have to try to learn about what the relationships were between the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. When did they split? We have to be a history major, as it were, not only in biblical history, but in secular history as well, to put the whole page together. Because to be able to explain a lot of the historical facts in the Bible, you must step over here into secular history and college-level secular history and say, well, this is what the world was. This is what, you know, Pliny the Elder wrote. This is what, you know, and you have to get into secular history to put that together to bridge the gap between biblical history, overlap them, and then go from there. That's just the technical aspect. Over here on the other side, now we need to, after we read the Bible seven times for that, now we need to read the Bible seven more times, literally, and I've probably done more, a lot more than that, about the spiritual implications of what is being taught. What is he talking about spiritually, and how does that affect the tangible as far as the theology and the doctrines go? What's he talking about, the spiritual aspect of it? How can we explain the spirituality in a mess of pantheistic type religions that was in the first through third centuries and 2,000 years before that? Now the third aspect is where it's really, really hard to find, that goes a little deeper, and that is the practical application of these. What's this got to do with us? You know what I mean? Okay, I can tell you just about anything you want to know about Scripture, pal. Okay, just because I was given a gift to remember stuff, although I can't remember things. But when it comes to the Bible or Scripture, for some reason, I've just been blessed with eidetic type memory. I don't know, whatever. So, and then on the other hand, on the spiritual aspect too. But what has that got to do with us? What's this got to do with us in Keokuk, Iowa, in the armpit of the Midwest? You know, how does that apply to our lives today? Now, we can find Bible studies anywhere that says, well, this scripture means this, and this one means this, and this is how it applies to us today. And I like this if I'm a first grader or if I'm sitting in third grade class. Now, we have a lack of Bible studies for more pastors and elders, the deeper rooted type Christians, maybe, that we need to go a little bit deeper than that, than what we can really do that. And that's why I'm taking so long in these chapters in John, because John is a spiritual book. So we need to go deep enough, and here's the balance. So I'm juggling three things at the same time. We got a balance of not too shallow and not too deep, because we all know the Bible already. So what do I got to do to give introductory lessons on Bible studies for? It's not going to help anybody. We need to get down deeper. But then again, we're not in grad school either, so I don't need to be digging so far down to where that I'm going to cover everybody's head up. So there's a balancing act number one. Balancing act number two is the spirituality level in the same way and how it relates to the balancing act on number one. That's ball number two in the juggling. Ball number three is how does that apply not just to the normal average Christian's life, how does this apply to a pastor and an elder? How does this apply to the people that are deep in their faith, that know Scripture, that know spirituality, that already have a strong walk with the Lord? How do I get that? So you got to have a balancing act on that. Are you with me? So I'm trying to balance that. And also, you'll notice that when we've read the Gospels before, we've all found out that, you know, we've got the three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then we got John, which is not like the synoptics, which are similar in nature. But they're all written to different people, by different people, who had different vocations, different levels of education, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Matthew was written by a tax collector. Tax collector. Good with taking down notes, good with facts, good with numbers, good with everything as a matter of fact. This is a fact. This is a fact. I'm going to explain it to you right here. And Matthew, the fact checker, the fact writer, the driest numbers, he'd be a modern day CPA. None of us are accountants, right? Marla's close, but Marla does not fit that profile. Marla is one of the deepest people I've ever met. But you've got like a regular, like a calculus professor. It's nothing but facts, nothing but numbers. That's all it is, and take it how you want to. That was Matthew writing to the Hebrew nation, to his own nation of Jews, to his own people. Okay, so he's going to write a certain way, and this is what he tells. This is what he writes about. Mark was Peter's scribe, Peter's assistant. We remember how Peter was, right? Peter was like a bull in a china closet. He'd run through everywhere, knock everything down. Oh, you know what? You're not doing that, Jesus. Well, Jesus called him names. You know, told him to get behind him. Called him Satan, right? This was Peter, and therefore his writing through Mark is nothing but action. Go, go, go. Action. It's the smallest book in the Gospels, page-wise, but it's got a ton more content in it because, and immediately right after that, and then immediately right after that, and immediately right after that, it's an action book. It's literally Peter writing through Mark. So, and this was written to everybody. Then you got Luke, the doctor, who is writing to another Gentile. Luke himself is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He's not of the Jewish faith. He's of the Christian faith. But he is not of the Jewish culture or heritage, and he's writing to another fellow Gentile. Well, oh, great Theophilus, I told you I'd write you this. I'm going to write you what's going on here, and then I'm going to write about the book of Acts. Okay, Dr. Luke wrote both of those. Very educated man, very fluent and elegant in his writing, if you go back to the original language, from what I'm told. I did a word-for-word study, that's one thing, but knowing the fluidity and the nuances of the, I couldn't tell you. Okay, so now we have a doctor who is talking to another educated man, oh great Theophilus, this is what's going on, and then he adds a little bit more detail on certain things to help this fellow educated Gentile understand what he's writing about. Okay, that's fine. They're all writing about things that happened. They're all writing about things that they saw and they heard, and they're all writing about all this stuff, right? And now all of a sudden you've got John, which is a standalone book, who is not writing with the same format or the same literary style as the other three Gospels. The other three Gospels talk about Jesus as the man, and then Jesus does the signs. Jesus is baptized. The Holy Spirit, you know, falls on him, and he's elevated to finally people find out that he's deity. He's God. He's God the Son. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of man. And yet John is over here going the other way around. He, you know what? God came to earth. And this is the spiritual implications of everything, and this is how I'm going to write. Which, as long as I'm on this tirade, this is why most people who would want to maybe bring somebody to Christ, introduce Jesus to this person, would say, you know what, read the book of John, read the book of John, read the book of John. And that might be good, and it might not. I have a different opinion on that. To take someone who has really no experience with spirituality, or no experience with the spiritual aspects of life, and then all of a sudden inundate this person and then just drown them in all of this spiritual ease language, might not be the greatest idea in the world. It might not. My opinion, and this is just an opinion, okay, and just an opinion, and it might not be a good opinion. I understand that and I accept that. I say, go read Luke, go read Matthew, go read Mark. Go read any of the three synoptics, and then go read John. Because you get a taste of the spirituality in the other three synoptics. But then you're bathed in the spiritual implications in John. Why did I want to do a Bible study on John? Because the audience, or the people that were going to listen to this, especially online, are the ones who are already deep into Scripture. Know as much as I do, probably more. I don't know. Who knows? And they are able to grasp the spiritual concepts of John, and it's either going to refresh them or give them new nuggets of gold, and I hope it's new nuggets. I've been told it's right on par with what they are expecting, okay? So another reason John is so drug out, this is the third section, third part, third lesson, whatever you want to call it, of one chapter in the book of John. It's taken forever for us to get through John because there is so much spiritual implication and meaning in this thing, in this scripture, in this chapter, in this book. And that's why I wanted to pick this book, because you guys and the people who are listening are already deep enough in the Word that you already got the spiritual stuff down. You've already got the elementary stuff down. As a matter of fact, you know, high school's back behind you too. We're in college right now, y'all. And that's what this is about. But it's freshman college, not grad school. And that's where I've been trying to keep it. So, that being said, this is going to be the last lesson in last lesson. This will be the last lesson in chapter 4 of John. Thank God. And we need to move to chapter 5. And that's just going to be just as deep, because the entire book of John is this way. Also, if you have any questions, or if y'all want to go, here's another thing too. If you want to go into deeper theological discussion with any of these Bible studies, call me up. I'll go as deep as you want. There's a rabbit hole down there, and we can get pretty, pretty deep if you want to. And I'd be happy to give up my time. We would be happy to give up our time for that. I guarantee it. Call, set up a meeting. We'll go to lunch. Well, it doesn't matter. I'll go deep with you. We certainly will. All right. So if this isn't deep enough, I don't want to get any more deeper here, but we will, Rick, if you ever want to. Okay, good. So now we left off last time about the town of Samaria. And to remind us about Samaria, Jesus went from Judea because he was at a Pentecost feast, and he decided that he was going to go north and back to his hometown or his homeland, Galilee. And he was going to go back up there with his disciples, and he wanted to pass through Samaria. And we all talked about how nasty it was to even set foot on Samaritan soil. He went up to this little town called Sychar, met the woman at the well. We remember the story. She was horrible, very, very bad person. And yet he chose her to start a ministry in this little bitty town, stayed there for 2 days. The entire town was saved, and they declared him, quote unquote, Savior of the world. Savior of the world. Okay? Now he's at the point where that ministry is done in Sychar, in Samaria, and he's going to go right up back north, and he's going to go to his region of Galilee. Galilee is like a state. Galilee is like Iowa. Okay? His head of operations is in Capernaum. That would be Des Moines. Right? But there are also towns in Galilee that he frequently visited. We have Cana, that he turned the water into wine, which is going to be in this next segment. Capernaum, and among others, and we'll get to those at the later Bible study. So he's going back to the state of Iowa. He's going back to Capernaum, and he's going to the town of Cana. And this is where he's taking his disciples, and this is where we're going to start in verse 43. And go ahead and follow along. I'll go ahead and just read the whole thing. So again, they're in Sychar, and after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him. He asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, quote, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that this is the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live, and he himself believed and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Now, on the surface, it doesn't seem like there's a whole lot there, does it? Okay, he leaves. He goes to Cana. The people were kind of happy to see him. The dude from another city came down to see Jesus, the master, the healer, the miracle worker, and say, hey, my son's dead or going to die. Can you come heal him before he dies? And then Jesus got kind of, I don't know, miffy or something. Maybe he was having a bad day. He wants us. You know, and then he says, fine, go, your son will live. And then the guys went to and told his house, hey, how great that was. And his whole house became believers. And then that's it. Okay. Now, this is where we obviously, being in the Bible, know that there's a whole lot more than that. But there's a whole lot more to that, more and more to that, and more to that than we could pretty much imagine. And I'm just going to probably take the half of the top layer off. I'm not even going to go real deep. Hometown. You know, it's kind of funny. After 2 days, he departed for Galilee. It says something about hometown. Jesus himself hadn't testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. He's going home. You know, it's kind of Adam was up here the other day and he was talking about how, yeah, well, you know, I was, you know, raised in Keokuk and I was an idiot. I mean, Jesus was sinless, first of all. He lived a sinless life. Think about this for a minute. Jesus lived a sinless life, and when he grew up, he didn't sin. But yet his own brothers and his own family, his own brothers, you're the Messiah? Dude, really? Man, you ought to hear what they say to him in the Gospel of Matthew. Well, do I need to go down to the feast? Oh, really? You going to go do your political thing down there? You going to go do a rally? You going to go do your thing to get your followers going? Man, they were chiding him and teasing him. The brothers hated him. They didn't believe until later. And I'm going to reference scriptures in James, which was one of his brothers, not disciples. James, his brother, which was the head of the church after Jesus was ascended to heaven. He's the one who wrote that. His brother turned out to be quite the believer. His brothers did too in secular history. So you would think that his family would be happy to see him and all, but Jesus makes an allusion here. Jesus himself had testified in the past that a prophet has had no honor in his hometown. Remember when he went to Nazareth the first time in his hometown in Galilee, different town, same state. He went to Nazareth. That would be like Fort Madison right up the road. He went to Nazareth and he went into the synagogue. He started reading the scrolls, read Isaiah 55 and said, oh, hey, by the way, that's me. I'm the Messiah. What'd they do to him? They tried to chunk him off a cliff, tried to kill him. That's his hometown. Are you with me? So now he's going into not his hometown city, but he's going into his hometown area. You know, he already said that Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has had no honor in his hometown. But they were right here, it seems like, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem. Why were they happy to see him? Why were they so happy to see this guy when other people in another town 10 miles up the road tried to kill him for? Because he was at the feast. It says right here, John says so right here, they welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. Okay? So first of all, he lived a sinless life, not like Adam. He was an idiot before he got saved. And yet he's preaching in his hometown. For some reason, he's been able to pull this off. Most pastors can't do it. Jesus lived a sinless, perfect life, and still they tried to kill him in his own hometown. All right? That's funny. But now all of a sudden, the people seem like they're happy to see him. Why is this? That doesn't make any sense. They tried to kill him last time he went to the region. Now they're saying, oh, yeah, this is great. Yeah, woohoo! Because they were at the Feast of the Passover, and they saw him do a bunch of miracles, and they thought this was great. Man, we're going to get us to see a magic show. They wanted to see some box office stuff. That's all they wanted. They wanted to see him because they had seen everything that he had done in Jerusalem. They too had gone to the feast. They saw miracles and wanted a show. They didn't want his word. They didn't want the truth. They certainly didn't want to hear that he was the Messiah. He certainly didn't want to proclaim, just like the Samaritans did 2 days ago, that he's the Savior of the world, not the Messiah. They didn't say he was the Savior of the Jews. Samaritans, with just listening to his word alone, said, this is the Savior of the world. Now, these Galileans that were expecting him, all excited, jumping up and down and selling popcorn, they didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to hear his word. They didn't want to hear the teaching. All they wanted to do was see a magic show. They'd see something, you know. So he came to Cana in Galilee, where he made the water into wine. In Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. Your translation may use nobleman, royal official. Not much is said anything about him at all. You know, one thing he did do, if you look at the map, is Capernaum's probably anywhere from between 20 to 25 miles away from Cana. You couldn't get into your, you know, Chevy 2500 three-quarter ton and zip down the highway, or your Dodge Ram, even with your Hemi, Rick, that runs about 180 miles an hour down the highway. I've heard that thing. It is tough. It's a beast. You can't hop into that and then bug down there and make it in 12 and a half minutes. This was 20 to 25 miles over rocky terrain in sandals walking. Now, normally that would be a 2 to 3 day trip walking. Dude walked for at least 2 days to go find the teacher, to go find the master, to go find the rabbi, to go find whoever he thought he was, to go grab him by the hand, march his butt back that 20 miles with Jesus in tow to heal his son. Now, royal official, nobleman, all I know is that dude walked that far to go get Jesus. So there's a level of faith somewhere. He was a ray of hope? I don't know. You know, verse 48 alludes to, okay, well, we'll go back to that. But that's I don't know. That's all I can pretty much think about that. There's no really secular writings about this guy at all. Nobody knows. So Josephus didn't write about it at all. So Eusebius didn't write about it at all. So who knows who he was? I don't know. So they would see something, I guess. The crowd was pretty excited, but they just wanted to see a show. And we get to verse, 48. Well, we'll just jump to there right now. Because in verse 46, it says, he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he made the water into wine. Capernaum, there was a fish whose son was ill. 47. In this manner, Jesus come from Judea to Galilee, went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he is at the point of death. So Jesus says to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Now, this is the reason in 48 where Jesus is just kind of, it's almost like he's being harsh. It's almost like he's having a bad day. It's almost like, well, you people, y'all. Because if you look at the text, well, listen, is he being harsh? Is he being callous? Listen, Jesus got a plan. He knows what he's doing. He is God the Son. He is the Son of God. Does Jesus ever have a bad day? Of course he did. Absolutely, he's human. But do you think Jesus would be callous to anybody? Absolutely not. No. He knows what he's doing. He knows what's going on. Every time that he would, kind of poke, rub his disciples, how long do I got to put up with you? In other words, you need to learn this stuff and learn it now. How long am I going to put up with you? How long am I going to suffer you? Look, man, I got to be crucified and get to heaven. I got a time frame that the Father has set. I got to get this done. Either get with the program or put in some overtime. Sorry, Betty. That's all there is to it. She's been working 12-hour days. No, I am. I'm so sorry. So this is a lot of faith. Even this guy's just kind of challenged, He walks 20 to 25 miles to get there. But I want you to look in verse 48, because this is kind of the crux of this whole part of this chapter. And this is where we need to get down in here as learned people. Okay. So the man heard that Jesus had come from Judea, Galilee, went to him, asked him down, pointed to Jeff. Okay, the guy had some kind of faith. He had enough faith to walk 2 days. He had enough faith to take him back. Are you with me? Okay. Now, he was at a crisis point right here. He's at a crisis. His son was almost dead. I mean, we've had kids that have been sick. We go stupid nuts over this. We go stupid nuts. Now, I've never had a kid that almost died. I can only imagine I'd be just a moron. I would be stupid. I couldn't handle it. But then Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you'll not believe. Well, when Jesus said to him, unless you, this word you is an inclusive plural type. Greek has like 5 tenses, not 3. And they have a whole bunch of tenses in plural, singular, and singular plus plural, and then plural but minus singular. They got all this stuff too. It's a really complicated language. It's very beautiful. I've given you my analogy on how much bigger the Koine vernacular of Greek is than our little bitty English language. We're like cave people in this language. Even back in, what was that dude that wrote, Romeo and Juliet? Who's that dude? What's his name, honey? Shakespeare. Okay, thank golly, you guys are dead. Okay. Even in Shakespeare's day, did you ever see the Three Little Pigs? The Christian comedian doing the thing of Three Little Pigs in Shakespeare language. Okay, John Brandon, that's your homework. But this language is so good. Well, anyway, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, let's break this down how we can understand this. It's like Keisha, my daughter's in Arkansas. And, and down south, we say y'all. Okay, y'all. And that's what this means. So Jesus is looking at this guy, but he's talking to the people that are over here because they want to see a magic show. He says, well, unless y'all see signs and wonders, you ain't going to believe. You people. y'all. Is that harsh? Callous? Is it? This guy is just having a challenging, just challenging. And what's he going to do? I mean, you know, why is he being callous to him? Well, he's not. He's being callous to the people that want to come and just see the magic show. Now, why is it so bad? You know, turn in Matthew, hang on a minute. Matthew, I don't know, something. Matthew 12? 12-ish? Matthew, maybe it's not Matthew 13, Matthew 12. Matthew 12. That's right. Matthew 12 and verse 38. I'm going to start this. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, Jesus, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Okay. Jesus just called the people looking for a sign, looking for a miracle, an adulterous, and what did he say? Evil generation? And the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. And he didn't even explain what that was. We know what it is now, don't we? That's an allusion to his burial and resurrection. 3 days, 3 days. Now, did he perform that miracle? Yeah, he did. What was the outcome of that miracle? Did anybody really respond to that miracle in belief? No, absolutely not. The general consensus at that time of the Jewish people was, I ain't gonna believe that. Nah. He either wasn't dead, he was stolen, never saw him again. I don't believe this. Even his own disciple Thomas said, I ain't going to believe it until I stick fingers in his holes. Remember that? These people saw a miracle and didn't even believe. Now, why is Jesus telling us that it's evil to look for a miracle? Because we're not supposed to look for a miracle. We're supposed to look for God. We're not supposed to seek miracles. We're supposed to seek the Lord. That's what we're supposed to do. Start from Genesis 1 and go all the way up to where we are right now in John chapter, what are we in 4? John chapter 4, and tell me how many times that we're told to seek for a miracle versus how many times, which is zero by the way, versus how many times we're supposed to seek God on faith, God on His Word alone. How many times are we told to do that? All of them. Enough said. And look what happens. He dies. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended to heaven. And there's still disbelief. A miracle is not a guarantee that it's going to have anybody respond to in faith. There's no... Look, 40 years in the desert. These idiots are wandering around in circles because this generation was hard-hearted. With me? Stiff-necked, quote-unquote, is what God told Moses these people were. God was ready to kill all these bunch of idiots, and Moses interceded for him and said, please don't do this. And you know what? God agreed. He gave him that. He blessed him with that. They saw miracles every day. Every morning, there's a cloud leading the way. Every night, there's a fire in the sky hovering and leading the way. Every morning, they wake up and their Fruit Loops are on the ground. Breakfast is ready, you know. Every time they need it, you got water coming out of a rock. You know, are you with me? Mount Sinai, Moses goes up there and they hear the voice of God, you know, shouting out the Ten Commandments, and it freaked them out so bad they told Moses, I don't even want to hear God. You go talk to him. I don't want to hear him. We're going to die. Then you come down here, have him whisper, and then you come down here and you tell me what he said. You tell us what he said. And then one time he came down to the mountain, and what do? They're over there partying some kind of sin pot flesh party of God knows what with golden calves and everybody else dancing. I don't think that those miracles, I don't think they responded to faith to those miracles. Do you? No. What good is a miracle if we're not going to respond to it correctly? We're looking for the wrong things. What? Look, chapter 20, again in Matthew 24-ish. Correct me if I'm wrong. 24 somewhere. I don't know where. Jesus says there's going to be so many false Christs and false apostles, and they will be able to, Satan, through Satan, they will be able to do signs and many wonders. You think Satan can't do miracles? You're sadly mistaken. If you think he can't do signs, it said more than once in Scripture, they're able to perform miracles. Demons can do these things. Satan can do these things. Man, talk about Revelation. Yeah, those kind of stuff. All right? You with me? So here we go. I actually had notes. I'm not really going by them, though. Maybe, sort of. No, I'm way out, but that's okay. But here's this guy with enough faith to go get Jesus to go take him back. And here's a bunch of crowds that's all waiting in the audience for him to go do something. I bet you they're glad as they could be for this guy to have such a bad problem. Oh, this is going to be good. His son's going to die. Maybe he will, maybe we won't, but we're going to get entertained anyhow. Okay? That's just kind of sick and macabre in its own right, but you know, I can picture this, so I can see the whole crowd. Hey, you know what? Let's just go as a group. Let's march on down to 20 miles to back to Capernaum. Let's go see a miracle. He's either going to heal the kid that's at the point of death, or maybe he'll even raise his brother dead. Who knows what he's going to do? You know, gamblers are out there. You got the bookies. Hey, I got 10 on this. I got 20 on that. That's not exactly the way it's supposed to be. You know, this poor guy, he had enough faith. He's in a faith crisis right now, and he wants Jesus to come and do this. Well, the problem is, I got this all, well, maybe not. Yeah, forget my notes. So he's got this problem. And he doesn't know what he's going to do or where he's going to do or how he's going to do it. He's got a plan. The only thing that he knows is he's got enough faith to go ahead and get Jesus to try to have him miracles. But now all of a sudden Jesus is like, oh, y'all want to see signs. Y'all people, y'all idiots, that's all what y'all want to do. You know, and this guy is kind of inclusive, but you know what? It didn't bark at him a little bit because he just said, he just listened to Jesus. He says, sir, just come down before my child dies. He's got that much faith. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. But here's the most important part of this. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Man hadn't seen a miracle. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Doesn't say anything about him believing in a miracle. You know, here we go, the Jews over here, most of the Jews, and this guy would have been a Jew too. What's the Jews, oh, you performing miracles, we might believe you. Hey, teacher, show us a sign that we might believe that you might be who you say you are. Hey, let's check your credentials. You claim to be all this, man. You might have to be doing some magic tricks. Hey, by the way, why don't you show us how you're going to take down the nation of Rome? Hey, tell us how you're going to overthrow the Roman Empire. I mean, you got some secret laser beam weapons in your back tunic? What do you got? That's not how it works. That's not how it works. This guy, all he knew was he had enough faith to go get the teacher. Come down and heal my son. But now all of a sudden the teacher says, go and your son will live. See, now we're in a whole different avenue right here. And this even steps even deeper than where we've been. Now let's go down another couple of flights of stairs. Now we're in a position that Jesus put him in on purpose. Now he's doing one thing for this guy, and he's at the same time doing a different thing for these idiot bunch of people that just want to see a magic show. He gives this guy, takes him out of his plan that he had just made. He's got expectations. I'm going to go get the teacher. He's going to come back with me. I'm going to hold his hand. I'm going to drag him. I'll haul Tom if I have to. Well, maybe not, but I'd like to. And I'm going to take him back. He's going to heal my son. And now all of a sudden he told me just go, that my son will live. I thought he was going to lay hands on him. I thought he was going to pray over him. I thought he was going to do whatever he does because I don't know what he does. I thought. You know what? Jesus didn't have that plan for him. Not at all. Jesus has something different for him. Oh, crap. What is that? Jesus put a test of faith in front of him. He put a crisis of faith in front of him. He's either got two choices. He can either say, I believe you at your word, or he's going to give up and go home. He's either in it or he's out of it. So the guy says, what kind of decision? I wouldn't want to make that decision, although I think we've had to before. You know, if you've had any time with the walk in the Lord, sure. You know, we've seen miracles probably, maybe, I don't know. Some of us have, some of us haven't. But we know that he's real. We've been walking with him long enough to know that he doesn't always answer our prayers in the affirmative. Might be a different roundabout. Might be a little bit sideways because he's always got something better for us. He put this guy on the spot and said, go ahead, go home. Your son will live. Junior's going to be okay. And he took him at his word. Well, we know in the end result that that's exactly what he had to do. He accepted him at his word. And because of that, now his son is healed. What'd this do for the crowd? Nothing. Nothing. He didn't put on a magic show. He's beneath that. Jesus is not here to entertain us. Not at all. Not a bit. He is not here to entertain us. This poor guy is going through all kinds of, he's going through a trial. He's going through a test right now. God, the Son, put him to the test. We've been tested. You've been tested before? You've been tested? And we've already, you know, and all of a sudden we pray and pray and pray, and all of a sudden it's like, man, we ain't getting our prayers answered. Is the answer no? Is it not yet? Or is it, I'm doing something different? How do you know? I mean, how do you know? I mean, how do you know? I mean, how do you know? You don't know. Go to James something. Go to James. Here's his brother that didn't even like him at first and came to head again, you know, repeat. Okay, James, chapter 1-ish. right at the chapter 1, verse 2, testing of your faith. Let's read that. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials, meaning tests, of various kinds, for that you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let me say this again. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces something really, really good. It produces steadfastness. Count it joy when God puts me to the test. That sucks. I'm supposed to be happy when he puts me in a position that he's being tested me. Wow, really? Huh. Peter wrote about that all the time too. Go to Peter. Go to 1 Peter. I don't know what chapter yet. Chapter 1. Go ahead. Okay, chapter 1, verse verse 6. Thanks, Marla. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Again, rejoice, because you're going through a trial. God is testing you. Oh, that sucks. Again. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Wow. My goodness. And we're supposed to love it and count it joy when we're being tested. Hang on a minute. 1 Peter's all about this. First Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Let's go here too, shall we? Since we're not going by notes and we're doing our own thing now. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, this look, this takes it even further. Listen to this. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial. This is a fiery trial. It's not even a trial. And I'm telling, don't be surprised. Wait a minute. Don't be surprised. So this is going to happen to me all the time. Don't be surprised because it's supposed to happen. Don't be surprised. I didn't sign up for this. This sucks. Think about it. I didn't write these. Okay? God did. So here we are surprised when we're put in a situation to where we think that God has abandoned us, to where we're thinking that we're going through all of this stuff, and now, what? Lord, what's going on? Count it all joy, James says. Count it all joy, Peter says. Peter says again, quit being surprised. This is great. This is fantastic. Because your trials, and he keeps saying, tested by fire. Just like this dude is being tested right here. He's being tested. He's either going to take it on his word or not. And I'm either, well, God, I thought you were going to do this for me, and you're not. Well, you're going to take him at his word, or you're not going to take him at his word? Might want to take him at his word because you're being tested. You're being tested, though, by fire. What does fire do? Fire burns. Fire consumes. You put gold in the fire, it cleans off the dross. It purifies metal. It purifies precious metal. It purifies silver. It purifies gold. It gets all the dross out of there. It purifies our faith. 5-carat gold's one thing. 97-carat gold is better. It's pure. And that's our faith is likened to that in Scripture time after time after time. Walk through the fire. You're purified by fire. All the dross, you buy as of a precious metal, as of silver, as of gold. Do a word search on your phone. We got phones to do that now. We don't even have to have looking at concordance anymore. So now this sucks. And it also, I think it was maybe in the 90s. Remember this name it, claim it kind of faith, this hyper faith, this uber faith, this strong faith, is not biblical. It's not biblical at all. And as a matter of fact, it offends me. It makes me angrier than, it makes me angry. Well, I'm just going to name it, claim it. So who do you think you are? Well, you know, if I need something, this is need in my life, and I just need to want this need in my life, and I'm just going to pray to God, and, you know, and this and that and the other thing, and the whole everybody else will get around you and rally, yeah, he's going to add, yeah, yeah. And then when it doesn't happen, oh, well, you just didn't have enough faith. Really? 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 Is my God an ATM machine? Yeah, I said automatic teller machine. Is he an ATM machine? Is he a genie in a bottle? You put the quarters in a machine and then you get what you want? Is that right? Really? How many times have you prayed something in the past when you were younger and stupid and no more wisdom than and chicken egg? And then now, 50 years later, whatever we are, I'm talking to me, 50 years later thinking, man, I'm glad he didn't answer that prayer. Oh, I had faith when I prayed it. But did I have wisdom? Did I have insight? Did I know me like God knows me? Did I have something all way in the future that I had planned for me that I'd never thought? No, but God did. And God does here too. Do I presume to know the will of God? Well, I better not. Does any man presume to know the mind of God? And be real careful, because the Old Testament will get you on this. No man will presume to know the mind of God. And it is not up to me to presume to know the will of God. Because I have to ask the will of God. Is the will of God for me to do what I'm praying for? That's okay. Well, maybe, maybe not. I don't know. God, you need to help me out. I'm going to take you at your word. And if the answer is no, the answer is no. If the answer is not yet, it's not yet. If the answer is something completely different and a whole lot better, then that's fine. This dude did not get what he asked for. He was talking to God, walking around in human flesh, said, come with me and heal my son. He said, no, you go. What? That's not what I asked for. I asked for something different. But what did he get? Something better. His son was healed, that's fine. But now his faith is purified. His faith was verified when he caught his servants on the road and they're saying, oh, your son's doing so much better. Oh, yeah, what? Yeah, when did that happen? Oh, about 1 o'clock yesterday. Seventh hour. Oh, that's when Jesus told me, go and your son will live. He goes home, and not only was he completely responding to the miracle by faith because he had faith before, but now his whole family, his whole household is saved. It's so much better. Now, how many faith crises are we put in front of every day? Maybe not every day. I don't know. But now, yeah. But now we understand what it means to be tested. And we're not supposed to be surprised. That sucks. That's not good. Not good at all. I wonder if there's anything in here again. No, probably not. So, there was something else I had in here that was a neat little nugget I found. I just can't remember what it was. Oh. Yeah. The upside down kingdom. Yeah. You know, one of the things about Matthew when he writes is everything's just kind of flip-flopped around. Do you ever notice that the kingdom of God is so much different than the world, the kingdom of the world? You ever notice that? Kingdom of God is different, really different. The lowly are exalted. You know what I mean? The kind of thing, the servant is the leader. You know, you've got God in human form, you know, bending down on his knees, washing his disciples' feet. And the Jews had a bad feet thing. Do you know that a Jewish slave was not required to wash your feet? They had a feet thing. It was the strangest, weirdest thing in their culture. Really had a feet thing. A Jewish slave, again, was never required to wash the master's feet. Had to be a Gentile slave. A Gentile slave. That's the nastiest human being on the planet Earth. Jesus down on his knees, washing feet. What does that tell you? Son of God, God the Son, right? You know, of course, the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 7, start there when you're free time, you know, 5 through 7, the Beatitudes, and you're going to find some principles in there that everything is upside down. In the world, it's like me and Thomas are tight, dude. Let me tell you something. Me and Thomas, hey, it's our nature and our human nature. I'll believe it when I see it. Oh, you did what? No, you didn't. You can do what? No, you lying. I ain't going to believe that till I see it. And that's the world. The world says our human nature screams. We are hardwired to believe it if we see it. And even then, might not even believe it. We might even struggle with that. That's the way you are, Rick, whether you like it or not. But yet the kingdom of heaven says you need to believe it before you can see it. Otherwise, you ain't going to see it. Huh. It's kind of weird, isn't it? It's upside down kingdom. You know, it's kind of funny. This dude, all he did was act on his faith. And then he got the miracle. Hebrews 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. I wonder why the Israelites roaming around in the desert, around in circles, wasn't pleasing God. I think they had any faith. All they did was grumble the whole time. Wow. So the Samaritans were kind of cool. They didn't see a, and they're nasty people. The Samaritans didn't even see a single miracle. Because back in chapter, okay, well, you can, Jesus didn't go to Sychar and do any miracles, said he, said he taught them. And they believed his word, is what Scripture says. This is what John says. They believed his word. And not only did they proclaim him the Messiah, but they proclaimed him the Savior of the world. They declared it. They proclaimed it. He didn't do any miracles. They took him at his word. And nary a miracle won. The only miracle he did was tell this lady everything that she ever did about her husband and stuff. That's the only miracle. Nobody saw that, just her. She was the only one there. It was a private conversation. Wasn't open to the public. And people didn't do nothing. She had a testimony about it. Hey, come see the man that told me everything I ever did. Okay, that's fine. That's one thing. But I'm not sure about your word, though, because I don't know. I know you, and you don't have a very good reputation. just saying. But some of her friends did believe. A little bit. Enough to go see him. Remember, when those disciples were around Jesus, all of a sudden he's like, you know, you idiots. I'm paraphrasing. This is not scripture. You idiots. You know, you're sitting here. The fields are ripe for the harvest. Look up. See that crowd of 2,000 people coming your way? Hello? And they came and they believed his word. No miracles. And they proclaimed him as Savior of the world. Saved the whole dang town. Now, what do you think happened to those people when they go out to whatever they do in Samaria? You know, 3,000, 3,500 years ago. I don't know. Whatever they do. But then they go spread the words. So, Jesus, the poor Jews, and they're sitting around waiting for a miracle. So here I'm kind of looking at this. I'm like, man, that's the shortest pay-per-view ever. Remember the old pay-per-views? Remember that? You pay-per-view boxing? Come on, it was in the 90s, pay-per-view wrestling, pay-per-view, yeah, boxing matches and all that stuff. And you put all this money in and, you know, you got to pay like $25 to watch this boxing match, you know, the world heavyweight champion. Then you get a first round knockout. It's like, oh, man, that was 97 seconds worth of $25. You know, I can imagine this bunch of, you know, the Jews, the ones that wanted to, you know, wanted to just see the show. I was like, man, this is the shortest pay-per-view we ever got. That sucks. It does. It sucks. Okay, what's that got to do with us? This has everything to do with us, and that is that even the church, even the Christian church, and even some sermons are being preached that are a little bit antithetical to this. Antithetical, as it were. Okay? If you've got enough faith, well, you've got enough faith what? Well, if you got enough, well, okay, got enough faith what? I can be a closer follower of God. I can trust him more. I can believe that he has something better in store for me, even though I'm in the land of my affliction right now. My job sucks. I hate it. Had an opportunity to go somewhere else. Turned it down because, you know, we prayed about it and God said pretty much no. So now I'm thinking about Joseph and he's naming his second son Manasseh. The Lord has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Oh, I hate that when he does that. Don't you? It's like, oh. So now I'm like, just Manasseh. You know, maybe we ought to have a little bit of Manasseh sometimes. Or maybe we should have Ephraim. His first son was like, hey, the Lord has made me forget all of the hardships that happened in my father's house. Okay, yeah, that, whatever. Okay, that's for free. But if you've got enough faith, well, not according to the Bible, not according to John, not at all, okay? He's going to test us. He's going to, and John and James and Peter and you know, Hebrew, the author of Hebrews, we've got all different places in the Bible says, you know, you need to look for God first. Matthew, seek ye first the kingdom of God, everything else. All right, look, we are told to seek the Lord. We're not told to seek miracles, and we're not supposed to be able to speak anything into existence. When's the last time you tried to play God and speak something into existence. Last time I heard, there was only one person able to do that, and that's God. And that happened in Genesis chapter 1. He spoke, and something came into existence. If you think for a second that you can speak something into existence, you might want to get with me and let's go over a lot of scripture together. And I will show you how totally horribly wrong that is. I do not play God. I am not God. Well, we were made in His image, yes. I have free will. I have the artistic. I have the ability to love. I have communion. Yes, I am made in His image. I have the feelings. I have the emotions. I have the love. I have the spirituality. I have these things, but I do not have providence. I am not sovereign. Anybody in here sovereign? If you raise your hand, you better put it right back down quick. Anybody in here providential? Better say no. We are not God. What we want does not matter. He'll take it into account, but in the big part, in the big things, in the big piece of the pie, we are one of 7 billion people on this planet just in this minute and just generation alone. How many other billions and billions of lives have come and will come until the second coming? And you really think you make amount of difference? We do, but not to the point where we can puff out our chest and say, I can play God. I'm sovereign. I'm providential. I'm going to name it and claim it. I have enough faith that's going to happen. You better be real careful because that's heretical. Be very careful on that. Now, do I have a faith crisis? Yeah. Is He making me go through all these faith tests? Yeah. Do we like it? No. Does it suck? Yes. Are we supposed to be surprised? No. Does that suck even worse? Yes. But what does that do? We're supposed to be rejoiced because something good comes out of it. And instead of saying, oh my God, crying in our beer in the land of my affliction, Betty, we're just supposed to, you know what? We're going to trust Him because this is where we're supposed to be. This is what we're supposed to be doing. My faith is by believing His promise, by believing His word, not by seeking miracles. If miracles happen, great. If they don't, great. I'll see Him someday. It's not a problem. But I take Him on His word and I believe Him because that's what we're supposed to do. His word. One of the things that Jesus told his disciples, you know, he was taught, remember when he was telling Peter, you know, hey, do you love me? Hey, do you love me? Hey, do you love me? Yeah, it's like, it's one thing to believe and have seen Him. But you know, when Jesus Himself says, how difficult is it going to be for those to believe who have not seen? How difficult. Jesus knows that we're wired this way. We have to see it to believe it. But remember when we talked about Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in chapter 3 in this very same gospel, Holy Spirit does a work inside you. The Holy Spirit is like the wind. Who knows what He does? Who knows where He comes from or where He's going? You can't see the Holy Spirit. I can't see the Holy Spirit doing a work in you. None of us can. I can see the results. I can see the results of the windstorm. Remember that analogy? Yeah, the wind. I can see the wind. No, you can't. You can see stuff flowing in the wind. You can't see wind. You can't see air molecules. Sorry, you ain't that. No, nobody can. But we can see the results of it. So Holy Spirit does a work in us. And the Holy Spirit will give us enough faith to believe in His word, and we don't have to have. And I really feel, my heart goes out horribly for the people who are on their knees and they're searching, and these are non-Christians. And here's something how this applies on for us to think about too. And next time somebody comes to you and it's like, you know, I have screamed out for God. If He's real, just show me. How many times have you heard that? How many times have you might have actually said that? Hello, yeah, me. Testify. If you're real, just show me. I don't even know you're real. Don't show me. What do you say to those people? Say, you know what? Yeah. First of all, let me point you to Romans. Let's go to chapter 2. Look around you. What does David the psalmist say? Look at the handiwork. Look at his handiwork. That's all you got to do. Just look at this. You don't think He's real? You don't think He's real? You don't think He's alive? I'll tell you what. Let me give you about 877 examples of the results of Him being a living God. He used to be that, now he's that. He used to do this, now he's a minister. I used to do this, and I was a butthole, and now I do this. She used to do that, and now she does this. He and he and he and he and them and them and them and them. This is the result of a living God. These are some of your favorite people. And this is through this way. This is what they used to be. I can show you some results. Think about, listen to your the human body, DNA. Our RNA has, 32 trillion strands of RNA? 32 trillion strands in our RNA. And RNA is like 1/1,000,000,000th of what our body's made of. So how many zeros is that? I mean, this is a pattern of complexity that is beyond any comprehension that we could ever have. It's made by and built by somebody that's way above and beyond us. You know what I mean? So what do you say to the people that say, just show me your real? Look around. Look around you, bruh. This is the way it is. And for us Christians, when we're surprised and, wow, God, what are you putting me through this for? Oh, crap, I'm supposed to be happy. Crap, I'm supposed to be happy. Okay, God, I'm happy. I'm working on it. And then I'll go play the piano or sing a song or something, and I'm okay. But that's what this whole part, this little bitty section right here has all that in there, and that really wasn't even that deep. We could go a lot deeper. So, any questions? I'm looking at you, yeah, personally. You got any? I thought you wrote questions down. Right here it says, and himself. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday. At the seventh hour, the fever left him. So, this tells me, just taking this. So, as he was going down, his servants met him somewhere. And he says, when did this happen? They said, yesterday at 1:00 PM. So, it was at least a day ago. Maybe halfway. Yeah. To have doubt.